Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. I want to focus with you on the servant song this evening. And when I say the servant song, I'm saying that noun, the servant, in the plural. Usually we think about this as the servant song in the singular, the servant being Jesus. The servant songs, there are actually four of them that are most often identified, beginning in Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 50, and then Isaiah 53. It actually begins up in chapter 52, verse 13. Isaiah 53 is the best known of the servant songs. These are God's word through Isaiah describing God's servant. And these, each of these servant songs are messianic prophecies that point forward to Jesus. The New Testament teaches us that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus. It's fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So, for example, the New Testament teaches us that Isaiah 53:5, by his stripes we are healed, applies to Jesus. If you turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, you read there that Peter applies that passage in Isaiah 53 to Jesus' suffering on the cross. Similarly, and perhaps best known, in Acts chapter 8, you'll recall that there the eunuch from Ethiopia is traveling back home, and he's in his chariot, and he's reading from the prophet Isaiah, and the passage that he's reading from is Isaiah 53. And you recall there that Philip comes up alongside him by the Spirit's guidance and asks him in Acts 8, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I except someone help me?" And as Philip unfolds the text for him, the question is, who is this talking about? This one in Acts chapter 8. Who is this prophet talking about, himself or someone else? The quotation is from Isaiah 53, and Philip says, this is about Jesus. And he opens his mouth and preaches Jesus to him, to the eunuch from Acts chapter 53. And so Isaiah 53 is about Jesus Christ. It is the servant song. It's a song about Jesus, the servant of God. This evening, I want to look at it a little bit differently. We've read this, as I've indicated, scores of times as a song about Jesus. I want to suggest to you that the New Testament, almost as often as it refers to this psalm as about this prophecy is about Jesus, also shows that it's about us. This prophecy in Isaiah 53 speaks about we, Jesus' servants. And so I want to look at Isaiah 53 as if it were a window. Think about the window in your house. If you were to look out that window, you'd be able to see things through it. And that's what Isaiah 53 is. It helps us to see through to Jesus. There's no doubt about that. But also, that window in your house, especially if you look at it just right and the lights are set up right, serves as a mirror. For better or worse for some of us, we can see ourselves in that mirror and of the window. And so think about Isaiah 53 as undoubtedly a window through which we can see Jesus, but also as a prophecy in which we read about ourselves, we the servants of God. So let's read this as a story about God's servants. As a side note, I would observe that after Isaiah 53, every reference to servant is in the plural, servants, beginning in Isaiah 54. Before Isaiah 53, every reference is in the singular, servant. So this is a chapter, so to speak, which is a hinge chapter in Isaiah. Before it, we think read about the servant of God, and after it, we read about the servants of God. And so I want to use Isaiah 53 as a way of thinking with you about who we are as servants of God, and we'll learn certainly more about Jesus and why he suffered. So turn with me to Isaiah 53, and let's observe, first of all, that in Isaiah 53 we read these verses, verse 1, "Who has believed what he has heard from us, and whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" These verses are quoted a couple of times and alluded to multiple times in the New Testament. First in John chapter 12, verses 37 to 38. If you turn over there, we'll just briefly reference that. John chapter 12, verse 37 through 38. And we'll not read Romans chapter 10, verse 16. But every time these verses are quoted in the New Testament, the assumed answer to the question, who has believed this report about Jesus, the assumed answer is not many. Not many. This question is not rhetorical. The idea is is there anybody who's going to believe this, what we're about to teach you? And both in the Gospels and in Paul, the answer comes back, there are very few, especially among the Jews, who believe what God is saying here about Jesus. So, for example, in John chapter 12, verse 37, we read that oftentimes people don't believe what God has said here. There in John chapter 12, verse 37, John writes, though Jesus had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. And so the implication there in John chapter 12 is that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled, that not many people will believe. And Paul makes basically the same point in Romans chapter 10, verse 16. So as we read ourselves in Isaiah 53 and ask, what do we learn about the servants of God? The first thing that we need to acknowledge is that not many people will believe what's written here about Jesus. Even tonight, we'll hear the words flow over our brains, and we'll hear familiar words in Isaiah 53. But will we really believe what's being said here about Jesus in Isaiah 53? Jesus tells us in the parable of the sower that there are all sorts of things that keep people from believing, whether we're persuaded or influenced by Satan, by suffering, by the securities and the comforts of this world, because of selfishness. Oftentimes people don't believe. And Isaiah 53, though oftentimes we turn to it for comfort in reading about Jesus, begins with this basic realization. When we look in the mirror, oftentimes we don't believe, or people don't believe about Jesus. And so it kind of is a sobering start to the chapter. So maybe the answer is yes, but Isaiah begins the question, will you believe what's being written here in this chapter, in this prophecy? Continue on with me in Isaiah 53, verse 2. Speaking concerning Jesus, he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Now in these verses, go on in verse 3, let's go ahead. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Now we oftentimes read these verses and emphasize what we learn about Jesus, and that is that he was often rejected. But there's something we learn about ourselves here too. That servants of God, those who see Jesus, God's servant, oftentimes didn't see much with him and ignored him, despised him, rejected him. And I think that we can recognize in ourselves people who oftentimes we choose what we want to see, and when it's unpleasant, we turn our heads away. That's what Isaiah describes here, people who saw someone they really didn't like, and they rejected him. They were kind of disgusted by him, and they just turned their faces away, looked the other way. There's this wonderful story by Charles Dickens that tells the story of a young boy who grows up in a small English town. And in his very young childhood, he was a beggar. He was an orphan and sat out on the square in squalor, in dirt rags, begging. As it turns out in the story, he's adopted and he becomes the mayor of the city. And years later tells the people in the town, I once was a little boy that sat out on the square begging. And no one believed him. No one had seen him. They didn't want to see him. They had not paid attention. They turned their face away from that which they found disturbing. And that's the kind of human attitude that Isaiah describes here in these verses regarding people's reaction to Jesus. Jesus warns his disciples that oftentimes people are like this when it comes to the way they treat those things that they find not pleasant or unpleasant. Over in Matthew chapter 5, verses 41 through 46, Jesus describes the judgment day. And you remember that passage well, I'm sure, where Jesus talks to those who are on his left at the judgment. And you remember, he said, you need to depart from me, those you who are cursed. You're going to go into hell. And the reason, he says, was because I was hungry and you didn't feed me. I was thirsty and you didn't give me drink. I was a stranger and you didn't welcome me. I was naked and you didn't clothe me. And you remember the reaction to those people. They said, Lord, when did we see you like this? And he says, you recall there, truly, when he says, He says, as you did not to the least of these, so you did not to me. And so oftentimes we read that as saying, well, they just didn't realize that Jesus was present in those people who had need. But I think Jesus' point is different. I think his point is that those people just didn't even see those needs. They turned their face away. They didn't look at it. And so again in Isaiah 53, we see the chapter beginning with the description of who we are. We're people who oftentimes don't believe and who don't care to look at what we find unpleasant. And Isaiah says, you know what? People rejected Jesus because of that sort of attitude. And I see myself in that all too often. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 and read verse 4, now the story's going to get better, so don't get too down. But before it gets better, you turn to verse 4. He says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now, what's described here is a situation in which he's described us as having sorrows. Do you have sorrows? I have sorrows, even now. You have griefs. Yeah, I've got griefs. I'm standing up here before you. I've got griefs in my life. Each one of us have those sorrows and griefs. And Isaiah calls that out. He says, you know, you have griefs and you have sorrows. Now, we focus on the fact that it says he bore them. But it teaches us that we have those things in our life. It also teaches us that the very person who could help us most with those griefs and sorrows, we push away. You know, that's not only true of Jesus, that's true of life in general, isn't it? When we have troubles, we have sorrows, the very people who could help us out the most, we often turn our back on or push away. It's true in so many ways in our life. I oftentimes think of myself as a teenager. It's often not very fondly. But I remember as a teenager having this attitude towards my parents. There was a time in which I needed to go to the mall to get jeans. I don't remember why, but I needed a new pair of jeans. And I went to the mall in their car. So they drove me, their gas money. When we bought the jeans, it was their credit card that bought the jeans, right? And when those jeans, because I'm short, needed hemming, it was my mother that hemmed those jeans. I needed their help for everything. And yet, when I got to the mall and walked down the middle aisle of the mall, I walked as far away from my parents as I could. I needed them completely in that moment, but I was embarrassed. I was ashamed because I was a teenager of my parents. And here Isaiah describes a situation in life similar to what a teenager goes through when we push away from our parents, embarrassed to be seen with them. And it's not just true of teenagers. You know, as spouses, oftentimes when we need our spouse the most, we push them away. I'm discovering even as parents, when you need your children the most, we don't talk to them. We turn them off. It's true also in life as a Christian. Oftentimes when we need each other the most, we don't share what's going on in our life. Why is that? It's because, I think, in large part, we're scared and we're selfish. And Isaiah describes that sort of attitude towards Jesus, which is true in our life in general. What Isaiah specifically talks about are people's attitudes towards Jesus. Isaiah prophesies that people will be ashamed at who Jesus is. And as you know, that's exactly what happened. We read in the Gospels that those who were closest to Jesus, who knew him well, refused to be with him. They were shamed by him and they dishonored him. Turn with me over to a passage which illustrates this that brings home the point. Matthew chapter 13, verses 54 through 58. There's a proverb that Jesus states here in these verses, Matthew 13, 54 through 58. The proverb is, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his household. That's in verse 57. And that's basically what we're saying here, is that oftentimes the closer to home you get, the less honored you are. Can I get an amen, parents? Right? You know that from life. And that was true in Jesus' life. You recall in verse 54 of Matthew 13, Jesus comes to his hometown and he's teaching in his synagogue, and they're astonished, but not in a good way. Like, where did he get all this insight? Isn't he the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother Mary? We know his brothers, James and Simon and Joseph and Judas. Aren't his sisters with us? We learn a lot about Jesus' family here, right? Aren't they all with us? Where did he get all these things? In verse 57, they took offense at him. And Jesus quotes his proverb about the prophet not being without honor except in his hometown, and he didn't do any mighty works because of their unbelief. Isaiah says that's just how y'all are, is that when there's someone who can come with things that would help you, you just reject them, selfish, scared, or otherwise. That's how you are, even though you're suffering. And so that's who we see in the mirror as we read in Isaiah 53. That's our servant song. In verse 5, back in Isaiah 53, verse 5, continuing the song, the story starts to turn as we learn what's been done for us. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. So we learn something about ourselves here. We're sinful. John says, if you think you're not without, that you're without sin, you're a liar. Truth's not in you. We've all sinned. We all sin. And we learn that about ourselves. We're full of transgression and iniquity. And what we learn in this verse is something that's true about Jesus, how he bore our sins, but something that's true about life in general. Let's observe something here. In verse 5, this is a principle that's true generally, that oftentimes, when we sin, someone else is hurt by our sin. Now, this is talking about Jesus specifically. Let's just observe for a moment. That's true in life generally. Oftentimes, when we sin, someone else is hurt. And also, when someone makes a sacrifice, sometimes it benefits us, even when we don't make the sacrifice. And that's certainly true of Jesus. That's true in general in life. Let's think about this. So, how are we connected in this life by our sin and our sacrifice? Think of some examples. A mother and a father get divorced. Does that affect their children? Most certainly it does. It doesn't determine their future, but it affects them. And they suffer. They're cut to the heart by that divorce. Even more tragically, and in a sick way, perhaps an uncle abuses his niece, and that sin crushes her spirit. The sin of another influencing the sin of others, the lives of others, excuse me. Or maybe something that we see more often or more apparent, an employer steals money from the company, commits a sin, the company goes under, the employees are laid off, and the employees' children go hungry. The boss's sin impacts the children of all the employees. That happens all the time around this world. You see, my point is that our sin can crush and impact others. That's true of Jesus. It's certainly true elsewhere in our life. But notice the flip side. We benefit oftentimes in life when people suffer and sacrifice. Now, we think about this all the time. For example, a police officer might jump in front of a gunshot and save a man or a woman. That's his sacrifice, his suffering, and someone else has benefited quite apart from what they did. Other examples, a soldier, we oftentimes talk about the sacrifice of our soldiers. Our soldier goes to war, fights an enemy, and helps to give us peace in this country. And I may not have ever lifted a finger in that war, but I benefit from that soldier's sacrifice. Or a mother stays up all night and is completely worn out, suffers on behalf of her child so that her child can be healed. Her child is sick. Similarly, the mother suffers on behalf of the child, and the child benefits from it. The Old Testament talks about this principle a lot. There's a number of passages that point to this. In Lamentations chapter 5, verse 7, the prophet there says, "Our fathers sinned." So he's thinking, in that context, he's talking about all the way back even to the Exodus. how the fathers sinned in the wilderness. And our fathers are no more. They're died. They've died. But Lamentations 5, verse 7 says, we bear their iniquities. Now, what does that mean? Are they guilty of the sins of the father? No, but the impact of those sins are still upon them, and we recognize that today. A lot of discussion right now in the national economy because of the debt that's piling up, right? And how that's going to impact the children and children's children. The sins of our fathers impact the future generations. I'm sure many of you are thinking about the proverb that's stated a couple times in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Usually the point of this proverb there is that this is not true, but it was still proverbial. You know the phrase, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and what's the rest of the line? The children's teeth are set on edge. Usually if I eat sour grapes, my teeth are set on edge. But the point is that sometimes in life a father does something and it affects the children. Now, Jeremiah and Ezekiel make the point that's not true in a spiritual sense. My sins don't impact the future eternal life of my child. They make their own decisions. But it was a proverbial saying because they realize what I do makes a difference in the lives of my children. So I want to come back to Isaiah 53, verse 5, and realize that what's described there is a circumstance that's true in life generally, that others suffer because of our sins, and we can benefit from the suffering and sacrifice of others. But Isaiah here emphasizes this is true in a special way of our relationship to Jesus. All of our iniquity was put on him. It says in verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is something unique in that not only is just one person's sin impacting the sin of a few others, all of our sin is laid upon Jesus. The iniquity of us all has been laid upon him. And the image is that of sheep. But it's a strange image because usually we think about sheep going around in flocks, right? They wander here and there. But what's the image here of these sheep? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Can you imagine? That's almost a crazy image. To these sheep wandering out in the wilderness, each one doing their own thing. You're out doing your sin. I'm out doing my... We're out going our own way. And all that iniquity God has laid upon Jesus. So we're like these dumb sheep. Not even following each other. We're just wandering around making our own mistakes. But here's the point. Here's where we see ourselves in Isaiah 53. And here's why Jesus' suffering matters to us. The first way it matters is God has caused him to bear our sins. Sometimes this is referred to as substitutionary role of Jesus. He has been substituted for us. He is someone whom takes our place in suffering and dying for our sins. He died physically so that we would not experience the spiritual death that comes as a result of our sins. And Isaiah says, God has done this. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. If you turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, Peter directly connects this verse in Isaiah to Jesus' life. There Peter writes that Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. So he's pulling from a few words here in Isaiah 53, saying that what was said of the servant in Isaiah 53 happened in Jesus. The weight of our sins, your and my decisions to not do what God said, and even in those cases where we've been ignorantly sinful, all of those were weighed upon Jesus and his body on the cross. And the purpose so that we would be healed, we'd be saved from those sins. While we're over there in 1 Peter, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Peter's letters, especially 1 Peter, perhaps more than any other book in the New Testament, draw the connection between Isaiah 53 and Jesus' death. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 reads, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So we die with Jesus on that cross to death, to this world. And we're made alive in his resurrection. And Peter says, just like Isaiah says, the righteous has died, has suffered for the unrighteous. There are many other passages in the New Testament, for example, in Romans chapter 4, 25, Romans chapter 5, verse 6, that point to the fact that Christ died for the ungodly in our place. He was substituted for us in his death. And so when we read Isaiah 53, we realize that we are present, you and I, in Jesus' death. He died for us. That's why it matters. This is our song. There's one other verse I'd ask you to turn over with me to underscore this point. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28. There are a number of passages, I can identify four, and I'll read them all tonight, in which Jesus makes clear that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, particularly that he died to free us from our sins. He died and rose to draw us to him. There are a number of passages in which Jesus says this about himself. Perhaps one of the most direct and well-known is in Matthew 20, verse 28, when Jesus describes the purpose for his death. He says in Matthew 20, verse 28, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That word is unique in the Gospels. It's a ransom. You know what a ransom is. We have enough pirate movies around these days to know what a ransom is, right? A ransom is a price that's paid for release. Jesus paid the price with his suffering and his life for our freedom. Our freedom from the consequences of our sin. He says, "I've come to die for you. I've come to pay that price." He paid that price through his death. He died for us. So Isaiah 53, we focus on that as being the main point. We see our sins in Isaiah 53, and we see Christ's sacrifice for us. In the few minutes we have tonight, I just want to make two other points from Isaiah 53, that there's a couple of other important points that we should see here about why Jesus died for us in Isaiah 53. So, yes, he died to bear our sins. He was substituted for us on the cross, and thanks be to God for that gift. But there are two other things, reasons why Jesus died upon the cross and why he made that atonement for us there at Calvary. If you turn back to Isaiah chapter 53 and read in verse 7, we'll begin to see a description of not only that Jesus died, but how he died. And this leads us to the idea that Jesus' death in Isaiah 53 and elsewhere influences us to do what is good, to do what is right. There's a moral influence in Jesus' death. He not only substitutes himself for us, but he shows us the way to live on the cross. So why did he die? Well, certainly as a ransom, but he also sets an example through his death and certainly his life for how we should live humbly and faithfully and lovingly. And we see that in Isaiah 53, how the cross influences us to live a moral life. So verse 7, he goes on to say, Isaiah says, that this servant, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Now, this begins to become very important because Peter picks up on this idea in his letter and makes the point that Jesus suffered in a way that sets an example for us in this life. Please turn with me back over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, and let's read how Peter describes Jesus' death, which picks up on this language in Isaiah 53 about how Jesus didn't open his mouth and didn't speak in a wicked way. First Peter chapter 2, verse 21, Peter writes, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you." Now, we've already seen he said that he substituted himself for us. We've seen in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, that he bore our sins on the tree. But here he says he suffered for us. Why? Leaving us an example so that you might follow in his steps. That's the second reason Jesus died upon the cross. And Isaiah points to it because then 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22 goes on to describe the example. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. In other words, he didn't lie to get himself out of the situation. He didn't say anything wrong. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When people were shouting at him, he didn't shout back. He kept silent. And he showed us by his patience, endurance, how to be long-suffering, how to be obedient, even under persecution. So Jesus' death influences us to do what's right. He left us as an example, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Now, flip back over, Isaiah 53, and notice here what else we read in verse 8. We see that he was oppressed. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, those who lived around him, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? In other words, he died, stricken for the transgression of my people. We've already seen that idea. Verse 9, and they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That was fulfilled in the Gospels. Verse 9, although he had done no violence, neither was there deceit found in his mouth. You recognize that phrase from 1 Peter we just read, right? And so the emphasis here is that we don't see Jesus do violence. We don't see him lie. We see him speak appropriately. And he shows us how to live in his death. And so 1 Peter chapter 2 teaches us that when he suffered, he didn't threaten, and he continued to entrust himself to him who judges justly. So we have an example in Jesus' death for our lives. Now, Peter doesn't only emphasize this, Paul emphasizes this, the idea that Jesus died to leave us an example. You remember probably the greatest example of this is in Philippians chapter 2. Turn with me over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. Paul there says that you and I in Philippians chapter 2 verse 5 should realize that Jesus died to leave us an example. And it's an example which is not so much an example of how we should speak, which is what Peter emphasizes. It's an example of how we should think. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul writes that Jesus died to show us how to live, how to think. He says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. So have this mind that was in Jesus Christ. And he goes on in Philippians chapter 2, we're not read all the verses this evening, to describe how in verse 8, he was found in human form and he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even on a cross. So why did Jesus die? He gave us an example. He says, have this mindset that was in Jesus. And what is that mindset that says, I'm going to be obedient to God? I'm going to be humble. And you see that in Jesus' death and in his life. And he dies. And Isaiah 53 emphasizes this about his silence and how he wasn't violent, as to point to us that Jesus provides a way on the cross for us to live. So by Jesus' obedience, many are made righteous because of the example he set. So we think, well, that's wonderful. That I see myself in Isaiah 53. I see how God has put Jesus in my place. I see how I have a way to live, to be humble and loving and to be self-controlled like Jesus was on the cross. And may it be that that's the truth. But Isaiah 53 is not done, nor is Isaiah 54, which continues the idea, is not done. And so finally this evening, I want to highlight that we learn in Isaiah 53 that the cross and the suffering and death of the servant of God, Jesus, serves to show us the love of God. So This is the third reason that Jesus died on the cross, not only to substitute himself for us and to bear our sins, not only to show us the way to live as an example of obedience, but also to point us to the love of God. And so we see the love of God through Jesus' death, God's willingness to sacrifice his son for us, the depth of his grace and mercy and love, his affection for us, as seen in the death of Jesus Christ. So as we can conclude Isaiah 53, turn with me over there to Isaiah 53, verses 10 and 11. We see here that Jesus' death was according to the will of the Lord. We learn something about God through Jesus' death. It was according to God's will. Verse 10, yet it was the will of God to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. But then we go on to learn the rest of the story. He shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. In other words, he'll come back to life. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. There's going to be prosperity as a result of his death. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. Again, he's going to come back to life and there'll be joy. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteousness. His death is just the beginning. People are made righteous, many, by what has happened. And he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he's made strong. I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Why? Because he poured out his soul to death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The point here is that the suffering and the death of the servant was just the beginning, and so God's will was accomplished, and we learn something about God in this, what his will is, that he wants us to be blessed. In conclusion, I just want you to observe that Isaiah 54, that's the chapter after Isaiah 53, obviously, describes the consequences for God's people of this forgiveness. We were sinners, we were apart from God, but as a result of Jesus' death, we have peace, and what's described in verse 54 in highly metaphorical language, you'll have to read it after tonight to fully get it, is the prosperity of God's people. The place of where we live grows. We experience great prosperity in our lives spiritually because of Jesus. And here's the thing I want to emphasize in Isaiah 54. If you go down to Isaiah chapter 54, verse 7 and 8, you read there about how God's great love is shown in the compassion he had for us in Jesus' sacrifice. He says in verse 7, for a brief moment I deserted you. That's when we were apart from God, apart from Christ. But with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. He says the same thing down in verse 10. My steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Isaiah 54 brings home the point that through the suffering of the servant of God, through Jesus' death, we see the love of God. And the Bible teaches us that time and time again. You can quote one of them by memory because you see it on the football, used to see it on the football stands all the time. John 3:16, right? We're so familiar with it, sometimes we miss the point of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's what we see in his giving of his Son, is the love of God. Now, there's another passage which makes the same point. We'll conclude with this tonight, which is less known, but let's look at it because it makes a point which should hit us right in our hearts. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 teaches us the third reason that Jesus died for us on the cross. He died to ransom us. He is a replacement for us in the punishment for our sins. He died to influence us to live a good life, a humble and faithful and obedient life. And we see that way on the cross. And in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, we read that he died to show us the love of God. Romans 5, verse 8. But God shows us his love in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can read the fuller context there, but that's the reason. And so he died for us, is to show us the love of God. And so tonight, let's see Isaiah 53 as our song. We're sinners. We're suffering. We have sin in our life, and we need Jesus to bear that. We need him to show us the way to live the way of God's love. That's our story in Isaiah 53. I pray that you're living that walk, that you're living that story in your life. If you're not, and you need our prayers tonight, will you come while we stand and while we sing?